listening to the Pastor Discussions podcast, a roundtable discussion about doctrine, faith, and the Christian life with John, Corey, Cal, and Tyler. All right. Welcome, everybody, to the Pastor Discussions podcast. I'm John. I'm here with Tyler, Cal, Corey, and we are going to be kicking around a roundtable discussion about a topic. I'm really bad at this. We'll just leave that in. I'm bad at intros. It's part of who we are. Anyways, because I used to say your weekly conversation on doctrine, faith, and the Christian life. It's not weekly anymore. So I don't know what would it be? It'd be bi-monthly. What is it every other week? What do you call that?
Bi-weekly, right?
Now that would be two times per week, right?
Every other week would be bi-monthly. Twice a month would be bi-monthly.
Yeah, I know, but what about
you? Could just say your unqualified discussion on doctrine, faith, and the Christian life.
Yeah, there
life.
You go. Your sporadic discussion by unqualified people on doctrine, faith, and the Christian life.
Right. But disqualified. But people.
There's a big difference.
Not like Stephen Furtick.
Oh, there we go. All right, we're coming out hot this episode.
And it's a swing and a miss.
Actually, that'd be a home run, but
I'm just keeping quiet, trying to keep myself out of trouble.
All right. Well, that's our intro now. Welcome. And today we are we're going to talk about I guess it's my turn. So I thought about this. I've been thinking about this for a while. When we were on our way to the Practical Shepherding Retreat, Cal and Tyler and I talked about this a little bit, but
about how terrible White Castle is.
Yeah, no, White Castle is amazing, man. That's my jam. We got to go back down to Kentucky just to get some White Castle. The closest White Castle to us right now is in St. Louis. I've thought about taking a road trip to St. Louis just to get some. So good.
Sorry, you need a different hobby, bro.
See, this is how easy it is to get us off track. Anyway, we were talking a little bit about this in the car, and I thought it would make an interesting episode. So, the topic that I kicked out to you guys on the text message was pastoral fragility, but I think that can be expanded beyond pastoral fragility because I was just listening to a podcast that was talking about this whole thing that happened with. I think it was Ben Shapiro at some podcast expo or something like that, where the Daily Wire podcast was there. They had a little booth. They were, you know, he was greeting some people, saying hi. People were coming up, and then the organizers of this event took to Twitter to publicly denounce and apologize for the involvement of the Daily Wire at this event as damaging and hurtful and all the rest of this stuff. So it seems that if anybody has an opinion that's different from you, that we get into this space where there's this weird fragility. So I've seen this sort of this goes beyond maybe pastoral fragility. This is just sort of like general cultural fragility that everybody deals with, where it's like, we don't know how to disagree. We don't know how to have conversations about, we don't know how to like disagree with one another and be okay with it. And everything is some sort of weird microaggression or something like that. And I think that affects the church. I think that impacts the church and the people of the church. So I thought we'd just take this episode and kick that idea around a little bit. So I texted you guys about pastoral fragility. I think that's a big part of it because I think that you're going to have a tone that's set by the leaders of the church, and that's gonna filter down. But I think it goes beyond that. I think there's also like this general fragility among people, where they're way quick to get their feelings hurt through something as simple as disagreement, or in my mind, this kind of impacts all sorts of different things. Primarily, I think it impacts the ability to do church discipline. It impacts the ability to have conversations where we correct one another. And so I just thought we'd kick that around a little bit and see what your guys' thoughts were on that. So let's work general to specific. So let's work from the broader everybody application first, and then work in toward the pastoral fragility, because I think it has some bearing on us as we lead, especially in this culture. If we're going to be faithful to the Bible, we're going to have some sort of resilience in order to be able to do that. So anyway, what do you guys think?
Wow. All right. You know, I guess I'm that's really broad. Trying to think specifically, you know, I mean, what you said is absolutely true. We can't have conversations. And I was just having a text conversation with a buddy who's a former pastor yesterday. And it's not someone you guys know, but he was saying he was very disappointed because it's like two Christians can't even have a conversation about something they disagree on right now. I think part of that is the elevation of politics to the level of faith in the hearts of a lot of people. I think that's part of it. And I absolutely 100% believe your faith should influence your politics. Okay. But I think another part of that I think we would be remiss if we didn't mention it as we start out is there are some, and as the culture that we're in lurches farther and farther leftward, away from scripture, there are going to be eventually like hard lines that are going to be drawn where we're going to disagree. The question is, why can't we disagree without hating one another or thinking we hate one another? Or so that's kind of where I realize I said a lot to say nothing there, but the point is at what point, like, when did it happen that I couldn't say, John, I disagree with you, and then John and I go out for White Castle together and have a and go see a movie and have a good time?
Why are we going to see a movie? That's weird. I wouldn't.
Yeah,
I Avatar remastered.
Why did it have to be that?
We go to see Dune together. That's what we went to see together.
Can we just grab coffee Dune. Or something?
That'd be good. I have a thought on when that happened.
I have a theory too.
I want to hear my from
theory
you guys,
and I'll see if I'm curious if Corey's theory how it coalesces.
I'm just gonna write yours down and pass it off as my own. I'm just gonna say, yep, yeah, that's what I was
probably
saying.
Probably
we could do it like the newlywed game where we all write it down and then we say our answer, right, and the other three people hold it up because the listeners can't see us, but we can see each other on the screen. So
yes, just put it in the chat. I think at least a huge. A huge contributor to that maybe shift in public discourse is where identity is rooted. I think we live in a culture right now where we're scrambling for so many intersectional identities. A Freudian slip there. Becomes such a core part of who we are that. If any part of that is challenged, you're challenging my entire being. And so, you know, as opposed to what I would say is what we're called to, which is an identity as the people of God, identity in Christ, where, you know, the bare fact that we are sinners is no longer a personal affront to us and an attempt to cause us harm and destroy who we are and those kind of things. And I think you know it broadens out, right? Like disagreements then don't strike at the core of who we are, because who we are is secure and centered in Christ. I was reading through you know, I pray through the Valley of Vision prayers quite frequently, and I was reading one this morning and just kind of preaching to my own soul through the prayer, which was kind of targeted towards, remember, oh, my soul, it starts out. But he says something along the lines of, art thou grieving under a sense of indwelling sin? Let godly sorrow work repentance as the true spirit, which the Lord blesses and which creates fullest joy. Sorrow for self opens rejoicing in God. Self-loathing draws down divine delights. And that is just so far outside of our present mode of thinking that everything about I think about myself and feel about myself has to be positive, has to be towards a self-esteem that is lifted up. And therefore, if you challenge anything about me, you are attacking the core of who I am instead of disagreeing with me on an idea level. So basically every idea becomes part of who I am through intersectionality. And now we have no foundation for discourse. We just have you're either for me or you're my enemy. You know, I think we see that in a lot of the binary choices in terms of you're either for this or against this. You're either a racist or an anti-racist, right? Like that would be a modern example with Ibram X. Kendi stuff. So I think that's at least part of what's contributing to that.
Yeah, I would actually agree. And my theory would be pretty similar. Not exactly the same. I was actually going to say that I think fragility is basically alternative righteousness, right? And you could see fragility like right away in the Garden of Eden, where you know God approaches Adam and Eve. And he's like, "What's going on? What happened?" And Adam's like, "Well, the woman you gave me," right? And then he turns to Eve, and Eve was like, "Well, the serpent you created," right? Like instantly, they're hunting for righteousness in blame shifting, right? And I think a lot of what you see like going on right now is just if I can find some kind of righteousness, if I can find some kind of security, if I can find some kind of shelter, some kind of shield in you hurting me, you offending me, me being the victim, me being the so easily broken one, me being the hurt and offended one, well, then I've got some kind of righteousness other than Christ, right? Because I'm at the core, I don't want to accept, you know, I don't want to accept Christ. I don't want to trust Christ. I don't want to run and flee to Christ. That would actually require me acknowledging my own sin, my own need, my own selfishness. And so I found an alternative righteousness. I found an alternative shelter in being perpetually offended. There's that, you know, that comic strip Family Circle, which I don't read comic strips much, but I came across this one. I don't know when, and it's that cute little kid, and the mom is towering over him, saying, "Now, what do you need to say in order to get what you want?" And of course, the implication is please, right? Just say please, and he says, "I'm offended," right? Like so, like we are at that place where it's like, you just to get what you want, just be offended and you'll probably get what you want. And we see a lot of people in church play the same game, right? Like, I was having a written exchange not that long ago. There was a point of a disagreement about a particular theological topic I was discussing with somebody, and in a portion of their correspondence, they said, or they wrote, you know, I feel like you're saying, you know, we're not good enough for membership, right? For example, right? And I'm reading it, I'm going like, well, I'm pretty sure I never said that. I'm pretty sure actually, like I described my position this way and described why I thought this way. And it didn't have anything to do with anything about whether I thought they were good enough, right? For, you know, or whether they were not Christians or something, you know, something along those lines. And I think that's often the game we play. Like we assign certain motives to people. We assign, you know, certain words and thoughts to people, that aren't even theirs, and they're not really there. They really don't represent what people think and what people are saying, but they allow us that alternative righteousness in that offense. And so I think in some ways I think it's very closely related to identity, right? Because identity is very much about, hey, what makes me feel right? What makes me feel at peace? What makes me feel like I know who I am? So I think that's intertwined, but where my head went first was it's just alternative righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think you're right, Corey. I think our two thoughts on that are really closely interconnected. It reminds me of a speech that I read a while back by Charles Taylor, and I don't remember the context, unfortunately, but essentially he was arguing that we live in a culture that is still striving after virtue and goodness, or righteousness, as you put it, I think, well, but apart from the gospel. And so this culture then That's why we elevate these paragons of virtue in the culture's eyes. And that's why when they fall, there's no category for sin and there's no category for redemption. There's only the category of now they must, you know, abase themselves perpetually forever.
Condemnation.
Condemnation, yeah. And so that drives in too, like, if I'm then the one that's feeling like I've got to seek this righteousness and hold myself to this high standard, and then you're saying that I didn't meet that standard, like, if there's no gospel, then my only choice is self-condemnation for the rest of my life. And that's scary, and so it's better to attack back and defend myself than it is to actually think about, like, am I right or am I wrong, or those kind of things.
Yeah, this last Sunday, I was preaching on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Paul describing who we are apart from Christ, essentially, dead in our trespasses and sins. And one of the points I made was that Paul does not come up with categories based on so-called sexual identity or socioeconomic status or race or ethnicity or anything like that. He groups all of humanity together apart from Christ as dead in trespasses and sins. And that is not a particularly popular way of grouping people, because what we've done is we've tried to group ourselves together into these little, we'll call them communities, to sort of going off of what Tyler was saying with intersectionality, where my identity now is tied to where all of these different communities intersect, and I can have this like super particular community that I belong to, and then that allows me to be victimized or to feel victimized by other groups of people, and then I have a self-righteousness in my being a victim, where I've been wronged and I have been, they wouldn't use the word sinned against, but that's essentially what the feeling would be I've been unjustly condemned, or I've been attacked in some way, and therefore there's a justification in going the offensive, because it's actually a righteous thing to stand up for the marginalized and the minimized and the, you know, so this intersectionality thing and the righteousness thing both come into play together. And what seems to be missing is, in my mind, is kind of like just the way that Paul talked about us apart from Christ, right? Like, even Christians don't want to hear that. Even Christians don't want to remember who we were.
Strikes me as funny too, that, like, there's only two categories, right? There's in Christ and outside of Christ. There's righteous in Christ and self-righteous, which is not really righteous. And it strikes me, you know, you're talking about the intersectionality bringing us into these groups that then take a stance like we are the ones on the side of righteousness.
Yeah.
Like, they can't help but still try to filter along those categories of righteousness or unrighteous. And they're just wrong about where that righteousness is found. And so it creates all kinds of chaos.
Yeah.
And heartache.
You know, as you were talking there, both of you, I'm reminded of, and I don't remember where I heard this, but somebody was talking about the church and the idea that we have nothing in common but Jesus. It's a bunch of people who got together and have nothing in common but Jesus. You know, you're either in the church or you're out of the church, right? You're either a Christian or you're unrighteous. You're lost in your sin. And I was just thinking about that. And then my mind went to, you know, they're not the verse, and I can't think, there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free, you know,
all in Christ. Galatians 3.
Yeah, exactly. And maybe. Wherever that is, but the idea that we developed all of these, you know, sort of sub groupings of people, which I mean, like, denominations, of course there's going to be, that's fine. I think that's actually a good thing. But I'm just thinking about when you were talking about like intersectionality, and then you were talking about we have to be with a very small group that's just like us, kind of thing. And so my mind went to the church, and that I'm going to try to explain why my thinking went this direction. So then I went from there to the church is a group of people who gather together and they just live in the same area, but they might have nothing else in common except Jesus. Okay. And then I went, how have we contributed to this as a church? This idea of fragility of, you know, you're not like me and you don't like what I do. And so years ago, and I'm thinking out loud to see if this might be connected. Years ago, there was this thing in church planting. Oh, am I too loud? Sorry. Years ago, there used to be that's compelling radio right there. Years ago, there was a thing in church planting where they would plant churches based on affinity group. So you'd have a cowboy church, you'd have a biker church, you'd have a jazz club church, you'd have this church and that church.
Young family church.
Yeah, I mean, you could church, teenager right. church, college church, we, young family church, whatever.
You have a reformed church that preaches Calvinistic doctrine.
Well, yes, I know that.
There's theological affinity groups.
Theological affinity, I think, is okay. That's why I said like denominations and stuff. But at some point, we got really into the weeds with that, you know? So what if the person who happens to want to go to cowboy church, isn't a cowboy, you know? And I know that the answer is, of course, they're welcome and all that. But I'm going back to where, like, we as a culture have always wanted our own little tribe. Mm-hmm. We've always wanted our own little group, but Christ says, you know, you're all in the, you know, those of you who are believers in Christ, those who've believed the gospel, repented of their sins, they are a group and a tribe in and of themselves, called the church, right? Mm-hmm. And so, sorry, I hope the language of tribes isn't confusing for people with, you know, the Old Testament 12 tribes and all that, but and so I think it's good, but I think all the way back to what John was saying, Tyler said, even the stuff Corey said, that identity has got to be solid in Christ. It doesn't matter what else we try to find our identity in, because it's all made of sand. It will all, when the wave hits it, it all gets washed away. Your identity is in Christ, and someone's upset about something you're into, you don't care. Like, this is a stupid example. I should just stop talking. But the other day we were having a text conversation and the question came up, hey, how do you guys feel about the Lord of the Rings show, the new Rings of Power show? And
I'm sorry for offending you.
No,
I'm not. I told the truth. It's trash. Care.
I like the show. You guys don't like the show.
Terrible.
And that's okay. Like I'm cool with that. Now that's a silly example.
Your identity is not found in being a Lord of the Rings fan.
No, it is not. I do have Praise a tapestry Lord. Of Middle Earth, but no. My point is, and I'm sorry, this is getting way off track here, but my point is, like, even something that small, like, there are people who even over something like that lose their minds.
Yeah.
Now, when we get to bigger things like where somebody identifies on the gender spectrum, and we can be clear, there are only two genders, the ones God made. Okay. Now their identity is wrapped up in that and not in Christ. And so when that gets washed out from under them, they're ready to fight in many instances.
So do you think that in this, sorry, go ahead, Tyler, you were going to say something related to what he just said. I just had
a question. We can go down this route if we want to or not. Like, I think it's a little bit easier to it's a little easier to discern how identity and sexuality relate in our modern culture and say, like, it's clear your identity is in the wrong place and those kind of things. But I think it's an interesting avenue to pursue with fragility. Related to your, you know, joking about our conversation about Rings of Power, like, there could be a way that conversation could go down with someone where it's like, you know, yeah, we disagree on whether the show's doing well or not or whatever and why and those kind of things, versus like, you are stupid because you like that show, right?
Right.
And somehow our conversations in society have adapted this idea that if I think, you know, if I don't like the show and you do, that I somehow believe you are stupid for liking it, or have poor taste in movies, or, you know, don't really like, you aren't really actually a Lord of the Rings fan, or something like all of those things that can get piled on with it, that relate to, I think, fragility, because we are less likely to get comments on our sexual identity as pastors and more likely to get those kind of disagreements where this really doesn't have to actually attack who we are, but it ends up feeling like it does. And so I think that could be an interesting avenue to pursue, but we don't have to do it right away. Whatever you can say, John, is fine.
Well, I think that's, sorry, John, you go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to say, Tyler, no, I think that's good. I do. And I've seen that. I mean, I've watched some online talk about that. Not a lot, because it's really frustrating. But, you know, everything, I don't know, people are ready to fight about everything. And so when something comes along that actually is worth a fight, it's almost like it ends up getting equal standing with this other thing, because we don't know how to handle, because we're so fragile, right? We don't know how to handle this thing over here that doesn't sort of matter versus over here, this thing that we need to, you know, be ready to defend to the death.
I think you're right. I think social media culture particularly disciples us into this idea that everything is a fight to the death.
Yes.
And ought to be, because that generates clicks.
It's identity groups, like it's who you end up identifying with, and all of that. Like I was gonna say, like I wonder how much of this comes back to in a church context, comes back to the church not being church militant, being church passive, right? Like so the church being called to engage with the culture and to confront the culture and in its paganism and its idolatry and its worldliness. And like, again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, you were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? Like, so at one point we were following the ideals of the age. We were, you know, we were caught up in the philosophies of man and the values of a fallen world and all of the rest of these things. And then something happened and we came to faith, and the Holy Spirit did something and changed our heart and brought us into the family of God. And so now we're part of the new humanity that's being remade in the image of our Creator and reflecting Him, and He's not silent about a lot of things, you know, like there's this cultural engagement aspect where the church full disclosure, I didn't grow up in the church. So, I'm, you know, whatever, 15 years of being around evangelicals. What I've noticed is the utter, like, longing and compulsive desire to be accepted by the world and be as much like the world as we possibly can be while still retaining the title Christian. So, like, you know, you see that in the seeker sensitive movement. You see that we just want to get along. We want to reach people with our lifestyle. We want to, you know, all of this stuff. But what we're called to, Christian music is, I mean, that's a great example too. What we're called to is we're called to be distinctively Christian, though. And what I was thinking about when I was preparing my sermon last Sunday is, if we were following the course of this world and the ideas and the ideals of this age, and basically submitting to and agreeing with the philosophies of the world, and then we come to faith and we're brought into a new vibrant relationship with God, where we're part of His family and we have identity and belonging to Him, there is necessarily going to be conflict between those two, because those two find different hopes, different values, different, you know, everything is different about those two. They stand in opposition to one another. And so I kind of just
remarkably different telos.
Yeah. I kind of just wonder how much of the church losing its militant status and capitulating its militant status has led to these fragile Christians who are unwilling to say, like, no, that's sin, or that's evil and use these words that are biblical words and biblical language for fear of offending someone or for fear of not being accepted by people or for fear of being seen as a bigot. You know what I mean? Like as you guys were talking, I was thinking about that and just how much the culture of evangelical Christianity has tried to soften as much of the conflict between us and a pagan world as it possibly can. And in the process, we've lost something significant.
Here's where I have a question, and I'll make this as quick as I can. So give me 25 minutes.
We're sorry, those of you who would like a shorter podcast.
Yes, you might want to put the podcast on the triple speed. Here's the question. I saw a tweet today. I think it's accurate. It says we are supposed to be making disciples, not culture warriors. We would all agree with that, that our call as Christians is, as a church, we are to be, the call of the Great Commission is to make disciples, not culture warriors. Now, here's my sort of caveat on that. I agree with it. I think we as a church should be making disciples. And I also believe that if we are making disciples who are living out countercultural lives, they're going to be confronting those things. And in doing so, we are confronting them. When we say militant, understandably, that causes some people pause because we're talking about a world who, because of the fragility, doesn't get that. Because if we say militant, they immediately go, oh, January 6thers, you know what I mean? That's what they think of. They don't think of standing up for truth and just solidly saying no.
So here's what I mean by that. Just, that's a good point of clarification. What I mean by church militant is, you're Peter and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not withstand from it. So, or withstand
Absolutely.
Against it.
Yeah.
So my point is the gates of hell don't fall because you go up and ask nicely and to open up and promise to get along. They fall because you bring a battering ram of the gospel and people are transformed by that. But the gospel and the truth of God's word loses its potency when it's watered down. And that's where I'm kind of coming from on that. Just sure, to clarify, yeah. I know you guys get that, but just to clarify for the listener
and the one listener. To your point, gates are not offensive weapons.
Yeah, they're defensive weapons. Exactly. So that's what I mean by church militant. Like we are actually kind of like the old school like Onward Christian Soldiers type of songs that had like
absolutely
this masculine wartime flair. I mean, it would be akin to
Paul writing to Timothy appeals to militant metaphors.
Yeah, absolutely. Be a good soldier of Christ. Not concerned with, you're concerned with pleasing the one who enlisted you type of language. And then to use a modern example, sort of like John Piper talking about waging war on sin and going to war on sin, you know, that type of thing.
I think somewhat related to this, might be anyway. I think it's worth thinking about the connection between fragility and relative lack of suffering in Western, at least Christianity. I can't help but think that much of what we see in our modern culture in America of fragility, as we would define it, has some direct connection to relatively prosperous, low rate of suffering society that really, like, I think in cultures where the church is particularly strongly persecuted, this conversation wouldn't even make sense. So I'm suspicious of that, at least. I'm wondering what you guys think about that connection.
There's probably something to it. I mean, I remember watching a documentary years ago about a church in a remote, you know, third world village, and they were documenting how there's a gal in the church who, you know, that her culture doesn't honor Sunday as a, you know, as a day off from work. So she would actually get up like a couple hours earlier than she needed to. On Sunday mornings, so that on her way to work, she could set up chairs in the meeting space that her church was going to meet in without her. because she was going to have to go to work. So she would go to work. And it was one of those cultures too, that would like worship all day. So she'd get done with work and then she'd come back and worship with her congregation. But the first thing she did before she went to work was got up earlier than everybody else and helped set up chairs in their meeting space. And as the documentary crew was talking to her about that experience, she actually referred to that as her happy work. Like this work she did that made her happy to do it, even though
I would be willing to bet all the money I have in the bank, which isn't much, that she would not like complain about no one noticing her setting up those chairs.
Right. Yeah, no, exactly. And so like, and then you compare that to what the average evangelical American complains about, you know, in their church, and, or what the average American pastor complains about. And it's probably pretty shameful.
Hey. You're getting close to the mark there, buddy.
We did want to talk about pastoral.
Yeah, so let's talk.
And that's what makes me wonder. It's like, okay, let's push it and be like, okay, well, you know, where are pastors most fragile? Because this, if we're talking about the church being like abdicating their responsibility to be militant, well, that didn't start with the sheep. It started with the shepherds. And so in what ways, you know, does pastoral fragility really show up?
So this is really interesting because present company excluded, it's kind of tough sometimes to find like anti-fragile people in pastoral ministry, anti-fragile men in pastoral ministry. It's hard to find resilient dudes rather than fragile, overly sensitive guys. You know, like, I mean, we kind of interact with different pastors. We all have different pastor friends and everything else. And I've kind of just straight up given up on a most pastoral fellowships, because all it is it's like, this is going to be the most politically incorrect statement of the podcast here, but it's like a bunch of the women that Paul warned about in 1 Timothy that are just like gossipy, sitting around complaining, whining, and trying to have a competition to see whose life is the hardest or whose has the hardest time in ministry. And so it's like, dude, what happened to doing hard things? What happened to resilience? What happened to pastors actually practicing what they preach and getting on their knees before God rather than complaining to their buddies? What, you know, like so many of these things come back to the spiritual dimension. And like, the work should be a joy, right? Like that's what Hebrews talks about. It should be a joy. Now, it's not to say that it's without challenges. It's not to say it's not even without unique challenges, because it's a spiritual warfare thing. And I get all that, right? Like, I understand that. And I understand it's hard to have people that have walked with you through stuff turn around and walk away. And I understand it's hard to be criticized constantly. And I understand it's, excuse me, you know, your sermon was too long. Your sermon was too short. You didn't use enough illustrations. You should have used more illustrations. You didn't use enough cross. It wasn't clear. It wasn't, you know, I get all that, right? But by the same token, like, what kind of parent complains about raising their children? Like, if you get around and you just have a constant competition with other parents whenever you go out together to see whose life is the most miserable in parenting, you got to conclude at some point that, number one, the people that don't really want to be parents. What's that?
That is not that uncommon today.
I know it isn't. And that's my point.
TikTok is full of that.
Like, what do you conclude from that? You conclude that either they don't want to be parents or they really hate their kids, you know, like, but that's the call of parenting. The call of parenting is to train up your children, and it's not, you're training up sinners, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. They don't comply all the time, and you know, all the rest of that. Well, if that type of resilience is required for godly parenting, it's got to be required for godly pastoral ministry. And I'm just concerned that so many of the gatekeepers of pastoral ministry, whether it's a local church or a seminary or anything like that, they're not actually doing the work to make sure that there's some grit and some resilience and some anti-fragility in these men that are going out into a world where they're going to actually have to stand up and say hard things. They're going to actually have to tell people difficult things in counseling. They're actually going to have to bring church discipline cases before the congregation. They're, you know, all of these things that go into that, like where are the men, you know? It's kind of like leaves you wondering sometimes.
Some of the challenge again goes back to the lack of suffering. Not that we want to seek out suffering, but suffering is so formative, right? Or even the kind of not suffering in the sense of like pain in the same way, but there's a unique kind of suffering in the difficulty of parenting, for example, right? That like this is hard, and you have to persevere, and you have to seek God for the grace to continue in the faith as you raise your children, and it doesn't seem like this stage is ever going to end, and those kind of things. And just sheltering from all of those experiences creates really an expectation that everything's going to be smooth sailing. And so no matter how much you talk intellectually about suffering in seminary, for example, and I don't think it's talked about enough, like I think you should send out pastors with the expectation that you're going to suffer. I think one of the unique providences in my story is getting to pastor at a church revitalization during seminary that actually failed, and having to wrestle through as an associate pastor, like what does it look like to quote unquote fail in what we were trying to do and what we believed God wanted us to do, and we certainly made mistakes, and there were things I think we acted well and with integrity, but having to kind of grapple with that really affects how I approach pastoral ministry now in ways that I think I would have more difficulty with suffering in my current setting if I had not experienced that. And I think a lot of pastors are going either very young or without some of those experiences that are formative. You know, we don't have a lot of young guys serving in the military where they have to learn the kind of discipline and the kind of suffering and grit and those kind of things. But you think about previous generations, you know, at Vietnam and World War I, World War II, that really defined a generation of young men. And getting married young and having kids and having that responsibility versus a prolonged adolescence, it really does leave a void, I think, in the kind of maybe not suffering, but formative experiences that produce some of that grit.
And going back even further, like how many people today that are younger than us grew up hearing like we're not keeping score. It's all about just having fun, you know, or here's your trophy for showing up, right? Rather than there being winners and losers, you know, like how many?
I blame my parents for giving me participation.
But
that's totally a joke.
That's formative though. Like learning to lose well, yeah. learning to take lessons from loss, learning to deal with the frustration that comes with not performing and winning the trophy. And then taking that and channeling that into doing better next time in a sports arena type of thing, yeah. or in, you know, like whatever pursuit you have as a adolescent, how many of those pursuits have been sanitized from any sort of difficulty and suffering that actually cause emotional growth that is necessary for us as human beings living in a fallen world?
Mm-hmm. And living in a fallen world is the key.
Yeah.
You know, I was listening, I think I'd mentioned to you guys before, I was listening to one of the Daily Wire roundtables or something, and they were talking about the prevalence of mental health problems right now in the midst of a fallen world. And we have this expectation among psychology that we ought to be happy.
Yeah.
And it's like, if you're living in a fallen world, there's no, like, why do you expect to be happy? Why do you expect to not experience suffering and pain and sorrow? And we have great reason for joy in knowing Christ and in the promises of God. But if you're living apart from that, like, why would you expect to be happy all the time? And trying to create a manufactured happiness really actually runs counter to development in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
So one thing I want to say, and maybe we could go there a little bit, especially for anybody who might be listening, who's a pastor, and they might be like, they're talking about me. I'm too fragile because I want to share about all the stuff that's going on.
that's not what we're saying. We're not saying you can't. I mean, three of us are part of a group where we go, and if we got something going on, we share it. You know, we share, you know, our suffering with other guys for prayer and support. And so that's
John is the only robot. The rest of us are pretty
the rest of us are humans. Yes. We oil him twice a year, though. So what I don't want to take out of the fact that as a pastor, you're gonna have times where you get crapped on. That's the suffering thing. But I don't know if I should have said that way on the recording.
It's fine.
I think that's pretty accurate.
It's unfiltered.
But you're gonna be on the bad end of somebody's sewage at some point. And you have to persevere. That doesn't mean you can't hurt. That doesn't mean you can't take it. But, you know, you need to, if you're in the wrong, obviously you need to deal with the Lord with all that and repent for any sin you have there. And then move forward. You know, I've tried to quit ministry. I've been in ministry for 22 years. I've tried to quit. I've tried to walk off into the sunset. I've tried all kinds of things. And the Lord in his kindness has not let me. And I'm thrilled, but I've been through a ton of stuff. These three of these guys, maybe not so much Corey, because I haven't known Corey as long, but two of these guys know some of those things, you know. I have, and this is not to build me up. This is all about how good the Lord has been to me, okay? But I have had people, even recently, that I've told my story to, and they said, wow, it's really a miracle that you're still in ministry. Because you take so many hits. Some will be your own doing. Some are the doing of others because you're working in a fallen world. Exactly what Tyler was just saying. But I think it's important to remember as pastors, you know, if we're not careful with this, we could go the whole man up, let's go, rawr, you know, everything. And then we just go right back to 1950s and 60s where pastors were not allowed to say anything to anybody or admit their struggles or anything, which led to lots of bad stuff in the lives of pastors and the lives of our church, guys that were lonely and were by themselves. And kind of the outgrowth of that is eventually you started even recently seeing pastors committing suicide. Mm-hmm. So I think I don't want somebody to listen to this and think, wow, I can't talk about, you know, what's going on in my church. That's really not what we're saying. But what we are saying is you can't get your identity wrapped up in that. You can't be fragile about it.
Yeah.
If you are fragile, you probably should not be a pastor.
And the fragility is, you, maybe we should qualify this, because as you were saying that, I was thinking about what Paul was saying, where like we hold this treasure in jars of clay, right? There's a fragility there that's a good fragility. Right. Correct. It's like I'm a broken vessel. I'm a fragile vessel of grace where the point is to show the surpassing value and the surpassing power is in Christ who upholds us. But by the same token, like, dude, I know Timothy was struggling in Ephesus because Paul says, hey, stay there. Like in a sense. He does say man up, but it's not just man up in a worldly sense. It's like man up in Christ, you know, like you are find your identity where it needs to be and go to work.
Yeah.
Or in that passage that our friend Brian Croft loves to share, you know, where Paul's trying to decide where, you know, he's trying to go somewhere, but he's like, but there's a lot of adversaries here, so I'm going to stay.
Yeah.
Like the adversaries, the obstinance that he was facing, the adversaries he was facing was reason for him to stay, not reason for him to go somewhere else.
We see that
facing that is actually part of ministry.
I'm arguing for like a historically, uniquely Christian masculinity in pastoral ministry. So you look at those biographies of the William Careys and the Adoniah Judsons and the Jim Elliots and Charles Simeons and Jonathan Edwards and Calvin and Luther and all the rest of them, like they got piled on, you know, like they got it. I mean, they didn't have, it wasn't like some easy ministry. Charles Spurgeon had all sorts of afflictions that were difficult for him. Like all of these great, quote unquote, great men of the faith, they all suffered and dealt with the difficulties of pastoral ministry. The difference is that they didn't find their identity in what other people were saying and the way that the church was going. They found their identity in Christ, and that allowed them to persevere, in William Carey's instance, for example, for like 9 years without seeing a convert. And probably, and I know, in the face of adversity, that allowed Edwards to persevere in a church that ended up firing him. And then he still preached there because they didn't have anybody else to, like, how would you like to go preach at the church that just fired you? And then end up, you know, because of a lack of other options, going out and ministering to the Indians. Like, you know, like that wasn't how we saw his life going, and it wasn't easy for him. And that's kind of my point. My point is like that. That's the type of fragility that we're talking about, where those men were not fragile in a sense of they were incredibly sensitive to the whims and flows and ebbs and flows of ministry. They were rooted firmly in their identity in Christ, and their fragility as a fallen human, which allowed them to have an anti-fragile ministry.
Yeah,
fragility.
Well, we can define fragility. I have a scripture that I'd like to share that goes with this. I know we got a heart out in a few minutes here. So
go ahead, brother.
Well, I just want to share this. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I'm cheating a little because that was in my sermon from last week. But it fits. And it fits because what we're really talking about is persevering and enduring and moving forward, even though you take that and like they joyfully, and you know, he was what the author of Hebrews, whoever you believe that to be, was saying was you've endured even joyfully the plundering of your stuff. You were even joyful about that, and reminding them that the God who was faithful then will still be faithful moving forward, and you can trust in him, and you don't fall back into those old ways, your old Jewish ways of worship and ritual. You hold and cling to the gospel, and he will prove himself faithful again. And I think that's it. Whether and we could go back and talk about what we mean by fragility, because we didn't really do that necessarily, the specific word. But
can I bounce off that and
bounce.
Maybe make a comment about what we mean by fragility, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, because we didn't talk about this ahead of time. But like it strikes me, I think perseverance and endurance is a good category to think about these things. And it strikes me that what we mean by fragility, I think generally, is that when you encounter suffering or opposition, you are pushed further away from God and his word and his people, rather than further into God and his word and his people.
And you yield to that suffering rather than enduring it.
Yeah, well, I think
those two are tied.
You know, I mean, plundering of your possessions, you know, there wasn't any resisting that suffering, right? There was, in a sense, giving up, giving into it, but not being overcome by it, in a way that, like, I think fragility, when someone is fragile in that way and they encounter suffering or opposition, they turn inward to self-pity. And I think that is really at the core. Because something, you know, kind of going back even to Corey's comments about righteousness, right? Something of their own identity and righteousness is taken away. And so when we think about pastors, right, when someone makes a comment about you, or when someone leaves your church in a way that's hurtful, and then those kind of things, real pains, right? Real pains, real suffering. If you are seeking to find an alternative righteousness in your ministry and have built up a fragility in such a way that when that happens, you've now lost your source of righteousness, quote unquote, and you're driven into self-pity and despair and away from God and his word and his people, you're fragile. And like Kyle said, if you're that fragile, you should probably not be in ministry. I totally 100% agree. The difference in a non-fragile, anti-fragile or whatever, pastor is that they, when those things happen, they are driven to scriptures like we have this treasure in jars of clay. They are driven to scriptures like that Hebrews 10 passage you read, Cal. They're driven to those things to say, like the psalmist, lament the pain and suffering and say, why, Lord, and those kind of things. But they're driven deeper into the truths of the gospel. And it may take a while. Like, it's not like overnight you're like, oh, I'm joyful because I'm suffering for the sake of Christ, right? But think about like the early apostles who counted it a joy and a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name, right? Like they weren't driven into self-pity. Jesus left us and now we're just alone. And those Pharisees are so mean, like all those kind of things, the fragile mindset, but they were driven deeper into the realities of Christ. You know, they were beaten and then they prayed and asked God to shake the city. And they filtered it all through his eternal plan and purposes. And I think that's what we're talking about when we're talking about fragility, is the difference in response to suffering. Not that the suffering doesn't hurt either way, and not correct, that the suffering isn't painful. We bear the marks of Christ as his servants. But what do we do with those is the biggest question that leads to whether we're fragile or not.
I totally agree.
Yeah,
that's eloquent.
Yeah, I'd agree 100%. I mean, in my own experience, that's, I think you could say pastoral fragility would be, I need pastoral ministry to do something for me that only Christ can actually do.
Yeah.
Right. So like in God's grace, like I was confronted while I was a pastor, just in my first church as a part-time student pastor with the reality that I was actually treating pastoral ministry as a functional savior. And that was God's grace to me, because then years later, when I couldn't be a pastor anymore, like it didn't ruin me. Like it didn't take my joy away. Like it was hard, right? And it was difficult because of the circumstances, but the reality was, like, I was 2 years or so not being a pastor, but I was actually relatively happy and joyful because I didn't need pastoral ministry to give me that joy. I years ago, God had taken care of that and given me a joy and satisfaction and security in Christ. And so I think that's one of the differences that we've been mm-hmm. talking about here and trying to articulate.
Yeah, and not being fragile doesn't mean that you will eventually experience joy in this life. There's no guarantee. I think of the life of William Cowper, right? And just like his intense struggle with depression, his entire life I think of Psalm, I think it's 88, that has no bounce, right? It's just my companions have become darkness. It doesn't mean that you if you somehow don't ever experience renewed joy or whatever, that you're somehow fragile or broken in a way that's ungodly. It may mean that just the lot God has for you in this stage of life is to continue to trust him in the midst of the darkness. And that's the kind of persevering that we're called to as well. And I think that's really important, you know, kind of going back to your statements earlier, Cal, about this not being just a John Wayne buck up, be tough kind of thing. Like it can look like really quite a bit of brokenness and still be anti-fragile.
Yeah. I do think though, I do think that there is a unique reason that God calls men to pastoral ministry. And that has to do with the masculine resilience and the ability to absorb rather than shatter. And so I do think that part of this discussion if it's gonna, obviously like might not be comprehensive today, but part of the discussion has to be recovering a biblical masculinity, which is distinct from a worldly masculinity that's just, you know, the John Wayne-ing it. Yet at the same time, there are certain masculine qualities that are endowed upon us by God in creation that are essential for having that resilience, having that fortitude, having that grit that is necessary to be able to do stuff like this, you know, to be able to endure the beatings and pray for the city, you know, like that is, and to be able to lead our families, to be able to love our wives well as we parent children and raise children, like all of these things, I think highlight the importance of a biblical masculinity in the home, in the church, in ministry, that our culture has fought so hard to feminize, and we've talked about it before on the podcast, but castrating men and feminizing men, and I think some of this is maybe some of the downstream fallout of that, where you don't have some of those elastic qualities that are necessary, that God has woven into the fabric of manhood.
Yeah. As we were sitting here talking about this, I realized it's the Pastor Discussions podcast, but I always think about whenever we talk about these things, I always think about, like, okay, so we kind of kicked around where this comes from, what it is. And so then the question is, what do we do about it? Right. So what do we do about it? And that may be a whole other podcast. I don't know. But you know, how do you fix it? How do you fix it? You know, that's where my mind goes, like, oh, okay. How do we not be that? We've gotten there, I think, some, with specifically some of the things that you guys were saying in the last 5-10 minutes, but
I think some of it is like repent, you know, like if you recognize that there is a ungodly fragility, if you recognize that you're getting your identity from what people say, I always joke, like, it's like, I just get the impression sometimes a pastoral ministry is for all the kids that never got picked on the playground and then wanted to get a job where they could be the center of attention and have a savior complex. If that's you, then like repent of that, you know, like the areas that are exposed by God's spirit, where you're seeing an unbiblical fragility or a worldly fragility, we might call it. The first response should be one of godly sorrow and repentance, where we fall on our knees and ask God to forgive us for, as Corey was talking about, finding our righteousness elsewhere, for finding our identity elsewhere, for whatever that looks like, whatever that is that's causing it. But then I think the other thing that's absolutely necessary is to, in particular for pastors, like, you need to be around some other pastors that are gonna point you in the right direction, man. Like, don't it's very easy to get sucked into the whiny pastor area,
and running away from those fellowships and run towards
exactly one. Find people that are going to be like, man,
stop whining.
And that's not what I mean. What I mean is, like, man, I'm really sorry that you're going through that. I'm going to mourn with you in that, but I'm going to mourn with you in a way that points you back to Christ and remind you of the fact that that these results and the whole ministry thing and the church health thing and all the rest of this stuff, it's not on you. Are you being faithful? You know, like, going back to reminding each other of all these things that we've talked about, but doing it in a way that's compassionate, right? Like, not like, hey, stop whining, you little baby, get back in there and ride the bike again. But
sometimes I need to hear stop whining.
At some point, you got to tell them to ride the bike.
There's a place for that too.
Yeah.
Like, you know, understanding that there's compassion.
And find other guys that are going to point you in that direction.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I think too, with Corey's story he told earlier about finding his identity in pastoral ministry as well, like some of the fragility coming out or noticing that you have suffered from this kind of fragility that's ungodly, has to kind of come when the pressure cooker is running, right? Like, it comes out in the pressures of ministry.
Yeah.
And some often, I think when it comes out, at least initially, we don't recognize it ourselves, which is why I think, like you're talking about, John, that company of other pastors is so valuable, because then you can really have a conversation about, like, man, I'm really hurting in this way. And is this, like, do I just need to be told to stop whining? Like, because sometimes I do. Or is this, like, is there something deeper going on here in my heart, in my soul, that I need to repent for? Or is there something that really, like, everything's going well on my end, and this is just a really hard pastoral situation, and I maybe need to take a different course in it? You know, that's so important. Like, our hearts are deceitful, and so it's really important to have other brothers be able to speak into that.
And if you're a pastor out there, you're listening to this, and you think, I don't have a group like that, I want you to go to www.practicalshepherding.com, and I want you to sign up for the cohort with Brian Croft. It starts with level one. It is a 40-week training for pastors. It gives you a band of brothers that you can go through life with. John Tyler and I have all been a part of it. I've been a part of it. Actually, we've all, I think, been a part of it for three years. And Corey's part of level one now. And
eventually he'll level up.
Yeah, eventually he'll level up, and he'll actually probably end up being in with us in our group. And it's done by regions. The first one is all together, and then they divide it up by regions. But it's free. And this is, I'm telling you, I've been in ministry for 22 years. This is probably the best thing that I've ever done to help me along as a pastor in ministry. And so go to practicalshepherding.com, check that out, look them up on Facebook, and get you some Brian Croft in your life.
This advertisement was paid for by Practical Shepherding.
Actually, we should get Practical Shepherding to sponsor this podcast episode.
I'm going to talk to Sean. I just want to point out, legally, we are not sponsored Practical Shepherding.
We just really, yet. Yeah, I totally 100% agree with you, Cal.
Yeah, I think that, and, as we go through these things, like, I just keep coming back to Ecclesiastes, man. There's seasons, and you're going to go through. I mean, it happens with parenting, it happens with marriage, it happens with life. It's just all over the place. Like, you're going to go through seasons. My phone is ringing.
John's going to
do not disturb. I'm going through a season of not answering my phone right now. No, but you're going to go through seasons that are just particularly challenging. You know, and that's just the way it is. But that season doesn't last forever. You know, like, I think we need to, like, marinate and bathe in this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Like, as we look to the things, not that are seen, but that are unseen, like that's the type of stuff that we need to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. And remember, the season will change. It will change quickly sometimes, you know, but it like, what was a big pain point last year is not going to be the same thing this next year. And God is using that to sanctify and to grow and to make us more like Christ. All right. Well, that's it for this episode of the Pastor Discussions Podcast. We'll be back in a couple weeks with another episode.